Let's begin. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for another chance to come together to study your word. We pray that you would direct our study, direct our minds and our hearts, and help us to understand you and your ways better and how to live as your people. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at chapters 10 and 11 today. So kind of just to remind us of where we've been, we had the seven trumpets introduced last week, and we saw in chapter 8 that there were four trumpets that were blown, and in chapter 9 we had the fifth and the sixth angel blowing trumpets, and those are also called woes, these last three trumpets. In Revelation 8:13, there's an eagle that says, "Woe, woe, woe," to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So last chapter, chapter 9, there were the fifth and sixth, which brought us right up to chapter 10. Would someone like to read verses 1 through, say, 7, chapter 10?
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets.
So there's an angel that has this appearance wrapped in a cloud, a rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire. What does that remind us of? We've already seen some of this descriptive language.
We have a covenant of God with that man.
The rainbow, okay.
Glory.
Who's usually coming with a cloud, wrapped in a cloud,
God.
Face like the sun?
God, yeah.
Whose face is like the sun?
Jesus.
I don't think that this is exactly Jesus, because it's described as another mighty angel, and there's no place in Revelation where Jesus is described as an angel, but this is certainly an angel who is a representative of Jesus, closely identified with Jesus. And he has a little scroll open in his hand. What does that remind us of?
Something else is on its way. It's a little one. There's a big one coming.
Okay, well, let's think back. What scroll? Remember, we read in context. Have we had a scroll?
Something was written.
It was open. Scroll. No one was worthy and then his name. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Something was written in it, important.
Right. We've had a scroll already in chapters 4 and 5, this kind of throne room scene. And we had talked about when we were studying that the scroll, it was sealed, with these seven seals, right? And it represented God's plan for salvation and for judgment. So this is kind of his whole all-encompassing plan for creation, but specifically for salvation and judgment, and it's being it was unsealed by Jesus, who alone is worthy to open the seals. I don't think I said this when we were studying that passage, but how would you think about that passage of Jesus approaching the throne of God and harmonizing that with what I've said maybe the last couple sermons? How do those two things relate? I talked about Jesus ascending to heaven.
He's the only one who could approach the throne of God.
Right. But how are those two things connected, the ascension and Jesus in the throne?
Well, he's reestablishing his absolute authority with Jesus, with God.
He's sitting at the right hand.
He's the lion, and he's the lamb. In other words, he had to become the lamb in order to be the lion. And he had to be the one to make those right, to intercede for them. And he's both the lamb and the lion.
If he wasn't back up there with God, he couldn't intercede for us.
Mm-hmm. So the point that I'm making is the beginning of the unsealing of those of the scroll began when Jesus ascended into heaven. So after he died, after he rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, he is opening up this plan. And like I've said before, these judgments and salvation as well can be seen throughout history. Of course, there awaits a final, ultimate judgment. But those series of seals, the series of trumpets, and then we'll see the series of the bowls, are all kind of the same picture. Whereas the first six usually are, throughout history, really the first five, leading us to the six, which is kind of the beginning of the final judgment, and the seventh is it's done. So we see that here as well, which is important for what we'll see, I think, in chapter 11. The scroll, I think this little scroll in chapter 10 is meant to remind us of the bigger scroll that we've already seen. Now we have this angel who has the scroll, and it's in his hand. And he has a foot on sea and a foot on the land. What do you think that means?
Everything, all creation.
Right. So he is standing over all creation. He has authority over all creation. And he is offering out this scroll. It's kind of interesting is in chapter 5, I believe, Jesus is the one who gets the scroll. He approaches the throne and gets the scroll. Now, John is the one who is approaching this angel to get this little scroll. The description of him having one foot on sea and one on land recalls things that we see in Daniel. I'm not sure that we'll have a lot of time to kind of go back. There's lots of allusions to what we have in Daniel as well. His voice is like a lion roaring, which in other places in the Old Testament is related to judgment. And you have the seven thunders sounding. Thunder related to God, like you think of Mount Sinai, there's the voice of God is sort of thundering, and so it's this kind of theophany, this appearance of God. And he says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. It's a little mysterious. He's asked to write down other things and what he's revealing to us. But whatever these seven thunders said, he's told not to write it down, which is a little mysterious, and I think probably means that there are things of God that we don't know and understand, and that's okay. God has not revealed everything to us, and there are things that will happen in history that he hasn't revealed. Very few mysteries, I think, that are really important for us to know that aren't revealed, but there are things that God knows, certainly, that we don't know. Of course, he's God. He's eternal and infinite, and we are not infinite. And the angel whom I saw standing in the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there will be no more delay. That the end is going to come. We've got six trumpets, and now that whatever's going to follow is going to be happening without delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. So the seventh trumpet is the end, which we'll see shortly. Again, if there's another allusion to Daniel chapter 12, where this kind of swearing by God, raising a hand to heaven. Actually, let's look at that. I'm not sure. I don't want to run out of time, so I'm kind of hesitant to keep going back and forth in the Old Testament. There's so much we could do with that, but let's go back to Daniel 12 or so. Let us actually read Daniel chapter 12. It's good to read it and just have that in the back of our heads here. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who is charge over your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the end of time, the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. Some of that we've already seen, the people making themselves white and refined and so forth. But we see allusions to that passage in Daniel, which is supposed to be about the end, about a final resurrection of everyone, some to life everlasting, some to condemnation. Daniel is told that this will come after a time, times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of?
Seven.
Seven, a perfect number, a time of completion. 3.5 is not a time of completion, which is the important idea to grasp from that. But anyway, we'll see that in a moment. So what's going to happen here? Verse 8 through 11. Someone read those verses in Revelation 10.
And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, Go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.
Hmm. Okay. The scroll. Take and eat it. Do we know what that refers back to?
Jeremiah?
Close.
It was either Jeremiah or Isaiah. It's one.
You're going the wrong way, Jan.
I know it was one of the prophets.
Ezekiel. Let's look real quick. Ezekiel 2. Ezekiel was a prophet. He was also a priest. And remember, he was exiled to Babylon before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, before the temple was destroyed. And a good part of his ministry was telling what was going to happen. So he had the unfortunate task of telling people that judgment was going to come. Pardon me. He's commissioned in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 2, verse 8 says, But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house, the house of Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and it gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he says, go and speak these words to Israel. So what? It's an odd picture. What does it mean to take this scroll and eat it?
To be part of you.
Okay.
And be able to, so that you can tell what was in it. They need to have the courage to say what.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so people know the judgment is coming.
Mm-hmm. So you need to consume the words, to speak them out.
Mm.
Sweet.
Came, they were my joy and my delight.
Mm-hmm. So that explains the sweetness of the scroll for Ezekiel. That the God's word is something that's delightful.
Mm-hmm.
But
the judgment's
back. Ezekiel, it's sweet. I think there's a reference to kind of effect that he has later with Ezekiel, that it's, there's something to it that's also difficult. But here in John is getting this scroll, and it's not just sweet, it is, but when it gets to his stomach, it's bitter. Why is that?
I think because of coming judgment,
mm-hmm.
continuation of judgment.
Yeah. He has a difficult message to receive and to pass on. And so in verse 11, right after we hear the stomach is made bitter by the scroll, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations, languages and kings, which is the opposite of, you know, sometimes we hear God is he has a people redeemed from many tribes and tongues and nations and so forth. So it's all inclusive here. This is about a judgment against people of the world. And so that's a bitter part for him. And of course, we'll see continuing judgment that John describes. But I do want to move to chapter 11 because there's a lot that's in here. And it's it's interesting, and I may have to just kind of describe what I've discovered in my research here. But would someone read just the first two verses?
And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 40 and 2 months."
Measuring rod. That's going to come back in chapter 21 when the New Jerusalem is described as a massive, most holy place. And so the new creation is described as a city. And it's also described in temple-like ways. Measuring rod is also found in Ezekiel. I'm not going to go back there. It just take a lot of time to go through. But at the end of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, there is this vision presented to Ezekiel of a temple. And this angel appears and he's measuring all these things. Measuring. This could be totally lost on us. What does measurement indicate? It indicates God's protection. He's sort of putting his mark on this temple, saying, "This will be protected." So rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Then he says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is over to the it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city. I'm going to go ahead and describe this, and I think this may sound very odd in some ways, and I'll try to describe as much as I can how I got here, I'm using this commentary by a man named Greg Beale, and it's this massive commentary revelation. I read 100 pages of it in this last week. He also wrote a book on this theme of the temple in the Bible, which is a really, it's a great book. It's not easy to read, but it contains this whole theme of the temple, and he addresses this passage in here. And he thinks that the temple is the church. Now, that's not hard to get to because the New Testament, Jesus is called the temple, his body, but then the church is the temple, right? Many times. 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, so forth. So, church is the temple. Why is the church the temple? The body of Christ, but what else?
It's united to him. It's part of him. And it displays his glory.
Displays his glory, so it's related to worship. It's God's presence. This building is not God's house. Unless you want to say, well, my house is God's house. And that building is God's house, and that building is God's house because he owns everything. This is not a temple. It's not God's house. You will never find that language used in the New Testament. Why? We are God's house. We could go outside and worship. We could go to the park and worship. When you're alone, God's present with you if you're a Christian. The Spirit of God is dwelling within you. So 1 Corinthians 6 will refer to an individual as God's temple. Because the Spirit dwells within you if you're a Christian. So the temple is always used of the church once we get past the Gospels and Acts in the New Testament. Some people think there's going to be a temple rebuilt. I don't think that's going to happen at all. Why would a temple be rebuilt? That's going backward. That's going backward. There's no need for a temple anymore. Jesus did away with that. The veil has been torn. We have God's presence. We don't need to offer up sacrifices. The altar, Hebrews 13, that is Jesus. Or you could say the cross. That's it. He was offered up. No more sacrifices. So Greg Beale thinks that the temple, the inner part of the temple, represents the spiritual life of God's people, which cannot be destroyed. Right? No one can destroy your soul except God, as Jesus says. But if you're a Christian, you're secure with your spiritual relationship to Jesus, to God. You know, no one can destroy that. No enemy can come and do that. But he thinks the outer court, which it says is going to be trampled, is representative of the bodies of people, that physically we can be killed. People can be martyred. And like I said, it would take a long time for me to describe exactly how he gets there. But part of that is what we see following. 42 months also is going to be related to what we see, though it is half of seven, and so it's not a complete time. It's not going to be forever. It's going to be a limited time. 1260 days, we saw in Daniel 1290, both kind of represent 3.5 years. If you were to use they used to use 360 days as a calendar, but the problem was they'd have to insert days so that, you know when the seasons were. So, if you did 360 day year, you get 1260, that's 3.5. You did 365 day year, it's 1290. But 3.5 years. a limited time, not forever. But it also has another reference, at least. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now we're going to have these two witnesses described. Let someone read just verses 4 through 6.
These are the two olive trees and the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire.
Two olive trees, two lampstands. All right, we've already seen Revelation. What's a lampstand? According to chapter 1, you remember? Jesus was among them, the lampstand. There were seven of them. The churches. Churches, lampstands, churches, okay? The two witnesses are described as two lampstands. That should be one major clue as to who these witnesses are. The two olive trees as well is a reference back to Zechariah 4. In that context of Zechariah, the Jews are coming back from Babylon and they're going to build a temple, right? And the leaders of the people are a man named, with his funny name, Zerubbabel, who is the governor. He kind of acts like, in a sense, he's sort of a kingly figure. He's not the king, but he's a governor. And the high priest is Joshua. Okay? Sort of kingly figure and a priest figure. And they are the ones who are going to establish the new temple, the rebuilt temple, the one that was built after the exile. And they would be the witnesses. They would be the lampstand. They would sort of keep on God's presence among his people. If you want to look, you can find that all in Zechariah chapter 4. Actually, let's Let's go back there. This may be the last thing that we actually turn back to. Other things I'll just kind of describe. We will run out of time if we do that. Zechariah 4, and the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, and with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And these are the two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." In that context, the two anointed ones might be Zerubbabel and Joshua. That's a lot of very kind of symbolic things that are partly explained, but seven lamps, seven churches, the church, the representative of the whole church. Mm-hmm. Who is the top stone, or put it this way, the cornerstone?
Jesus.
Jesus. He is the foundation. Mm-hmm. It seems that the olive oil that's sort of feeding these lamps represents the Spirit of God, mm-hmm. anointed by God, right? That, so the anointing of oil is really representative of the anointing of the Spirit. So in the context of Revelation 11, these two witnesses are lampstands, they're olive trees. They are anointed by the Spirit. They are the church. But they're meant to call things to our mind. And I think this is why we know this isn't literal, by the way. As two people, fire pours from their mouth. Not their mouths, mm-hmm. their mouth. Mm-hmm. How could two people have one mouth? Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. So I don't think it's... Some people will think of two individuals. I don't think that's actually what's going on at all. If we're paying really close attention to the text of Revelation, I don't think we can say it's one person because they have one mouth. But calls to mind two individuals in history.
Elijah.
Moses and Elijah, right? But not in a literal sense. Fire pours from their mouth. Okay. Moses, did fire come out of his mouth? No. Did fire come out of Elijah's mouth? Be a cool trick. No, he called fire down from heaven. But I think fire, it could be God's word, judgment. You know, in Jeremiah, and I forget what verse it is right now, but it says, "Is not my word like a fire? A hammer that breaks the rock." Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. God's word brings judgment as well as salvation. And here, the people, whoever these two witnesses are, they're speaking out against the nations and their idolatry. What did Moses do when he went to Pharaoh? He spoke. He spoke essentially out against Pharaoh, and a lot of the plagues that followed were plagues that showed that God had more power than the false gods of Egypt. But when Moses spoke to Pharaoh, it was hardening his heart. Who did Elijah speak out against?
The people who were worshiping false gods.
Right. So a lot of idolatry led by Ahab and Jezebel, but also there were all these false prophets. They were all worshiping idols. So he spoke out against these things. And he spoke a word of judgment against these people. A lot of them were not, they didn't turn to God as revealed at that time. And even after that great contest in 1 Kings 18, where the false gods can't call down fire from heaven, but Elijah does. Elijah, in the next chapter, is so depressed because he doesn't see this activity turning everyone back to God. And he thinks he's all alone and he wants to die. He says, it's enough. Just, I'm done. And God says, you know, you're not done. And in fact, you're not alone. There's 7,000 people who have not bent the knee to Baal. So you're not among, you're not in the majority by any means, but you're not alone. And so I think that in the context of Revelation 11, this is meant to call into mind the ministries of Moses, the ministry of Elijah, in that they spoke to the evil kingdoms of their day. And they spoke prophetically in that they said, this is the word of God. You are not worshiping God. You need to repent. But if you don't, there will be judgment. And in both those cases, it seemed like they were saying to the powers that be, you will be judged. And so all this stuff of fire coming down, power to shut the sky. Remember, Elijah prayed for a famine. How long did the famine last, according to the New Testament? 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,290, or 1,260 days, depending on your method of counting them up. So, all of this is meant to recall those ministries, those men. The water is turning to blood. Moses did that. What's interesting, again, this is a reason why we know it's not a so like woodenly literal thing, is that both of those men didn't turn the water to blood. Both of those men didn't call fire down from the sky. Both of those men didn't strike the earth with plagues. But now they're kind of combined into one. So again, it's the one witness of the church recalling these men. What are we supposed to do as a church? We're supposed to speak prophetically to the world. We're supposed to speak the word of God to the world, but we're also to warn people about judgment. We're supposed to say, this is evil. What you're doing is wrong. And there will be a judgment at the end of time. God will, he will not let your sins go unpunished. Verse 7. I'll just read and describe kind of as we go here. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. When they finished their testimony, I think that means that God knows. Early in chapter 6, we talked about the martyrs, and they're under the altar, and they're saying, how long, O Lord? And what does God say to them? This has to go until the last martyr is been killed. So when the church finishes its ministry, its testimony, God has a time for us, all the church in history, to speak prophetically. At the end of that time, which God knows exactly when it is, we don't, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. We saw the beast in the pit earlier, chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter, this star falls from heaven to earth, and he's given a key to the bottomless pit. This must be Satan, or representative of Satan. We'll talk about the beasts later, I think beginning next week. So he rises, and he's going to try to destroy the church. He can kill them physically, but he can't kill them spiritually. And their dead bodies, verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically, or spiritually, is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Do you see how all these things that are being combined now? Where was Jesus crucified?
Jerusalem.
But here it's also linked to two other things. Sodom, once again, Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that's poured out on them for not just what they were trying to do to those angels, but also in Ezekiel talks about their pride and their greed and so forth. And Egypt. Okay, again, we've already that's all in the background of all this. The whole book is the Exodus and all the events that happen there. So, and he could probably throw in Babylon, too. So what's being described is this great city, the city of worldly powers, the city of man. But in verse 2, it's talked about the holy city, the city of God. And these two things are being contrasted. God's people are the city of God, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. The worldly city is all these evil cities that have been opposed to God. And Jerusalem is thrown right in there. The physical Jerusalem is thrown into the mix with Sodom and Egypt, which is pretty striking. So, the death of the physical death of God's people within the city of man, okay? Not just literal Jerusalem, I think, but the worldly powers set up against God. For 3.5 days, verse 9, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. That, those languages, again, the whole earth, they're going to look at the dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, which is kind of disturbing, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth is used throughout this book to describe idol worshippers, basically, the people who are not God's people. And they are being tormented by the witness of the church. And so when they see the physical death of these people, the martyrs, let's say, they rejoice. Exchange presents. That's a little gruesome. So it looks bad. It looks like they've been overcome. Just like Jesus died. And it looked for a moment as if something had gone wrong. But what happens? Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. But at the hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is, you know, all this stuff that I'm going through in Revelation, everything's debated, right? So, I mean, you'll get a thousand views. I'm trying to present what I think is the right view, but other people, of course, will have their own different views on these things. I think the way that all of this language is portrayed is that this is showing there's a few things. I mean, one is the fact that God's people are made spiritually alive. A breath of life has been entered into Christians. The Holy Spirit, the breath of God, is in Christians. But also, even though people may kill us, or we may just die of natural causes, we will have a future resurrection. And this will happen at the end of time. So it could be related to this. We all should see come up here has been used earlier in the book. That was used at the beginning of chapter 4 when John gets a vision of this throne scene, right? Chapters 4 and 5. So it could be that what's being described here is that, you know, kind of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are already seated in the heavenly places. When John got to see all these visions by the Spirit, I think he was not physically in heaven. He was able to see by means of the Spirit what was going on in heaven. And I think that's part of what is being described here, is that we are, though we may die, we get to see what's going on behind the scenes. We have access to heavenly reality. But also, one day we are going to have a resurrection, and one day we will be with God. But the people who see that at this time, the great fear falls on them. Apparently not fear that means repentance, but a kind of like when Paul says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow. Mm-hmm. Meaning that when people see the power of God, they can't help but witness his power and sort of be terrified. Mm-hmm. Which I don't think means that everyone is going to have faith in God. But it means that everyone is going to see the power of God. They can't deny it. A great earthquake. We've seen that before. And whenever we see that language, it's a picture of the end. A tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed. Why those numbers, if this is the end? 7,000 could be a reference back to Elijah, the notion that 7,000 people had not bowed the knee to Baal. Yeah. If those 7,000 people who are God's people were harmed or killed, this is a way of saying, I'm going to pay back. For every one of God's people that you killed and you harmed, that you persecuted, it might be a physical death, but for all the people of God that you persecuted, I will take from you. So this kind of retribution. It's possible that Jerusalem was around 70,000 people, the population at the time, so a tenth of Jerusalem would be 7,000 people. So I don't think that the rest that were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven were necessarily people who were saved. I think that they were about to be judged themselves. The 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. But we're going to see, and this is just one picture of the end. There are all these different pictures of the end. They're complementary. So we can look at them together and kind of like holding up an object in the light and turning it around and seeing the different angles on the same thing. So, if, you know, 7,000 people could die in an earthquake, but that doesn't mean the rest of them won't die. It just means that it's not described. verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The third woe is the seventh trumpet. And we see that in verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Which is the great phrase that's used in Handel's Messiah, in the Hallelujah chorus. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom of the world is now equivalent to the kingdom of God. We can't say that today. The kingdom of God is here, but there's also, in a sense, a kingdom of the world that is set up against God. Everything is under Jesus' feet, but everyone doesn't realize that yet, right? There's still a lot of people who rage against God. But here it says the two will be the same. That can only happen when Jesus returns and judges everyone and everything is God's. So this again shows us this is the end. This is the final judgment. It has happened. It is done. Jesus is reigning over the whole world in a very obvious way. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We've already seen this kind of language. But here they say, verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." No. You're not. Are you reading? It doesn't say that. Who was and who is. The other times we've heard that language, it is and who is to come. Why is that left off? He's there. So this is the end, right? One picture of it.
What does Yeshua say again? I'm sorry.
We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was.
Okay, mine says then who got to come.
Yeah. Because you have the King James, which is based on a very few later manuscripts. Some scribes added in later who is to come because they thought it was an error.
Oh, yeah.
They weren't. Okay. See, that happened a lot with some scribes. They thought, that can't be right. Yeah.
And what you just said.
I'll have to look at all the versions I've got in here.
What mine says is, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign."
So yours doesn't say who is to come either.
But we know, even if you had, which I think you can see that. That the best manuscript evidence doesn't have is to come. Mm-hmm. But the reason why that can be even confirmed is we look. The nations rage, verse 18, the nations rage, but your wrath came. Mm-hmm. It's already come. Mm-hmm. Your wrath has come. And the time for the dead to be judged, that's come. And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So what we see there is when Jesus returns, when there's a final judgment, there is salvation for God's people and judgment. Salvation, judgment. Okay? The day of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's what it always is. There will be a time for salvation and a time for judgment. God's wrath is poured out against people who still reject him. And they are judged. They are destroyed. They're cast into the lake of fire, we'll see. But for God's people, the ones who feared his name, both the great and small, the prophets and saints, which I think is the same group. If we see and if we believe earlier in chapter 11 that the church is the witnesses, that we speak prophetically, that doesn't mean we all have like new revelation from God. God told me tomorrow this is going to happen to you, Betty. No, that's not what it means. A lot of time prophet is one who speaks God's word. Not predicting the future. But God's people will be rewarded on that day, even while God's judgment is being poured out. Which is funny, because I've heard some people say, God will never judge, because God is love. That's a scary thing, if you think that through, that means evil will not be punished. All things can't be made right.
If God was not the judge, he would not love.
That's right.
You can't separate the two.
No, you can't. No,
you can't separate God's holiness and his intolerance for sin from his love. Because if you did that, there would be no cross.
Right.
You'd have an indifferent God.
Yeah, and that's a scary thing. Yeah. To wrap this up, verse 19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, And the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. That last bit, the lightning rumbles, peals of thunder, earthquake, hail. When that comes up in Revelation, that's a reference to the end. Why do we see the temple in heaven and the ark? The temple is God's presence again. And the way it's described in Revelation 21 is Jesus is the temple. But also that the New Jerusalem is a most holy place. All these metaphors are kind of overlaid. And so if you try to think about them very woodenly, they won't make sense. But if you take the meaning of them and combine them, you say, okay, God's presence is with his people. The temple is open. The ark is there. The ark represented God's presence. According to Jeremiah 3, there's not going to be another ark. So this is not literal. But it represents God's presence. Interestingly, in Joshua 6, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, right? They had seven trumpets, and they went around the city seven times. If you turn back there and look at it later, when they were going around the city, the people trumpeting had the ark in tow. Mm-hmm. They were carrying the ark around the city. Mm-hmm. Here, the seventh trumpet has blasted. The city of man, the great city, has been leveled, so to speak. It's been destroyed. And the ark is there. So again, all of this stuff brings to mind things in the Old Testament, but it's giving it a new heightened meaning, a universal meaning. That God's people who speak forth his word, witnessing to the world who God is, can be persecuted now. And they will be persecuted. Some of them will die, so a lot of people won't, but in some level we'll have persecution, we'll have tribulation. But there'll be a vindication of God's people. And for all those who heard God's word and scoffed and laughed and rejected it and said no, they will be judged. And it'll be God and his people. His presence will be with them, and they will be rewarded. They will have a resurrected life and a new creation. And so that's what is being pictured here in one way. So that gives us, I think, some hope. It also gives us a realistic picture of our task right now is to speak truth to power. To speak truth to power is to say, this is right, this is wrong. This is God's way. You are rejecting God. If you do this, you uphold this, it is wrong. And when we do that, you can expect that there will be a lot of pushback from the world. The more you do that, the greater the pushback from the world. And so that gives us one picture of, okay, what we do is very serious, but it won't be forever. It will be for a limited amount of time. And the time that we have after that is a time of being rewarded. It is a time in God's presence. It's a time where we don't have to worry about that anymore. Can you see, I mean, you just today, you know, you see lots of, you know, I think evil things where people are up against God's will and cheering it on. The bakery in Oregon. I hate to keep bringing this up, but it's just like this is our example today. Gresham, Oregon, there was a bakery that refused to bake a cake for two lesbians having a wedding. And they were basically kind of forced out of their business because of all the outcry. Just Friday, it was announced that they had to pay a $135,000 fine because of the distress that they caused this couple by refusing to bake a cake for them. And I have seen people cheering that on online. Maybe they're exchanging presents. But they're cheering it on, like, and mocking them. And just thinking, this is disgusting. It's not, you're going after the person's livelihood and after everything. And you're cheering that on. Where's the tolerance? Where's the, that's bullying.
They're going after God.
Yeah, and that's, it's what it is. It's the way that people are reacting in light of this, it's not, they're not just being kind of indifferent to God. They're cheering on that which God has said no to. And
Romans 1 said that.
And it's going to get worse, I think. And yeah, and that's our experience now as Christians in America is very different than what it was 50, 60 years ago.
Yeah.
And we have to be ready for that. But if we look at God's Word, He's not lied to us. He's revealed things to us that we need to know. He's told it, this is the way it's going to be. But it's not going to be forever. It's going to be for 3.5 years, symbolically speaking.
When you said, not by my power, not by my might, but by my spirit, and Joshua, which means Jesus and the oil, which is the spirit. In other words, all of these things, it's been the same from day one with Jeremiah, and he boldly said, and nobody came. It's, if you're going to speak for Christ, it's not going to be you. It's you losing what you have and trusting Him to do what you can. But the day you try to do it, you do away with His glory. And I think the whole thing is God won't share His glory with another. And it's the weaker you seem to be, the stronger He becomes.
Yeah.
All right, we're over time, so we got to pray. But these are things that we definitely need to think about. Father, we pray that You would help us to be faithful witnesses in the face of whatever comes our way, and to be courageous. And I think that's, I don't feel very courageous in the world, and I know that a lot of us don't. And I pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit to be Your witnesses, to speak truth, to do it in love, to be firm, but also to be respectful, and it's a hard balance to strike. But we ask that You would do that in us. Jim's right, that we need Your power to do that. We can't do it on our own. We need You to use us to be Your witnesses. I pray that You would do that. Help us to persevere and trust that there will be a reward later on. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.